Thank you for joining us today on Gospel and Life. Have you considered how the Old Testament points us to Jesus? Today's teaching is from a series which looks at how the gospel is reflected through the history of the Old Testament. Now here's Dr. Keller with today's message.
Our scripture passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapters 37, verses 2 through 13, and 23 through 34. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. This is the word of the Lord.
People frequently say, if God's really in charge of things, he must be incompetent. Look at my life. Look at all the things that are happening. Look at all the disappointments. Look at everything that's happened to me. If God's in charge of things, he must be incompetent. Now, this passage and this part of the end of the book of Genesis is probably the very best place anywhere in the Bible that addresses directly that thought. God must be incompetent. Why are these things happening to me? What you have here at the end of the book of Genesis is not, though, a series of propositions, not a series of principles. You have a story. You have a narrative. You have the narrative of the life of Joseph, and we're going to be looking at this life of Joseph through the month of June. And if you are willing to come in, if you're willing to let the narrative draw you in and really get involved in a story and really understand the narrative, when you come out, you'll look at your own life differently. You'll have a new perspective on your own life. You'll have a new understanding of your own life. I guarantee it. So if you want to begin to get that understanding and you want to be able to begin to get that perspective on your life, especially on the bad things that have happened to you in your life, you need to notice three things in Joseph's life. And the three things we're going to see in this first chapter of Joseph's life are the hidden depths of sin, the hidden purposes of God, and the hidden patterns of grace. The hidden depths of sin, purposes of God, and patterns of grace. First, the hidden depths of sin. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you've ever seen a picture, I've seen one recently, of Mount St. Helens before May of 1980, it's this beautiful mountain, snow-capped, and I'll tell you something, there's nothing that looks more permanent than a mountain. There's nothing that looks more stable than a mountain. But then you ought to take a look at the after picture, after May 18th, 1980. You see, as permanent and as great as that mountain looked, inside there was brewing something that was about to blow the top off the mountain. And it's the same thing with this family. This family of Jacob, large, prosperous, established, there was something inside that was going to blow the top off, down deep. Now, what was it? Well, first thing we see is here in verse 3. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, the father of the family, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now, the story behind that is the history behind that is a bit convoluted and long, and actually, the year before last, we did a series of sermons in which we looked at that history, but here it is in a nutshell. Jacob grew up desperately lacking the love and affirmation of his father, because his father Isaac overtly, clearly preferred his brother Esau to him. And the resulting inner neediness, the resulting inner lack of affirmation drove Jacob in many ways, and one of the things it brought him to was to utterly fix his heart on Rachel. Rachel was a beautiful woman. And Jacob looked at Rachel and said something like this in his heart, if I had her, then finally, that would fix my life. And he did marry her. And he did fix his heart on her. And she had two sons. They were the youngest of his children, all of his children, had Joseph and then Benjamin, and she died in giving birth to Benjamin. But what we can see here, what the narrator is telling us here, is that therefore the oldest child of Rachel, Joseph, became the new emotional center of Jacob's life. And Jacob gave him, it says here, a richly ornamented robe. Now that is what you've heard called in older translations the coat of many colors. Actually, the Hebrew word's actually pretty kind of hard to translate. It might mean many colors, it might mean richly ornamented, but the key thing is the word rich. Jacob lavished money on Joseph in a way he didn't give it to any of the other children. And where your treasure is, there is your heart. And in other words, Joseph had become the idol of Jacob's life. The idol of Jacob's life. The god, small g, I guess you'd say, of Jacob's life. The source, the central source of joy and love in his life. And as a result of that, it poisoned his entire family system. It poisoned his whole family system. First, look at what's happened to Joseph. Even though Joseph is a young man, he's 17 years old here, even though he's young, look at what's happened to him. Look what's where he's going. First, we see in verse 2, it says, he brought their father a bad report about them. And commentators tell you that the word bad report, this Hebrew word for bad report, is a word that always means a false report, a lie, or at least, you know, a misrepresentation of some kind. Here you have a kid who's turned into a liar. But even more than that, these dreams. Okay, look. The first time he tells his brothers the dream, and it's pretty obvious the meaning of the dream, his brothers are furious. It says they hated him. So he gets another dream. So what does he do? He goes right back. And what does that mean? He tells it to him again. It means, at the very least, he's a sociopath. At the very least, he's pathologically insensitive to the impact of his own behavior on other people. But at the very worst, he's becoming an evil person. He's becoming an arrogant person. He's becoming a cruel person. And you see, Jacob himself, and Jacob, remembering just how much he adores Joseph, Jacob, it says, had to rebuke him, and it's a very strong word. And what it means is that Joseph's way in which he was telling people these dreams must have been incredibly hubristic, incredibly arrogant, incredibly overweening, that even his father, even Jacob, had to call him down. So Joseph's life, he was on a path to becoming a spoiled, selfish, insensitive, arrogant, shallow, maybe even evil person, and then the brothers. You know, Hebrew narrative is pretty spare. Three times, it doesn't say things unnecessarily, doesn't give unnecessary details. Three times, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, what does it say? Hate. Hate is growing in them. And therefore, there's the lava that's going to blow the top off their lives and off the whole family. So, what do we see? Underneath what looks like a really nice, big, prosperous family, hidden brokenness, hidden depths of brokenness and sin that are going to destroy the family if somebody doesn't deal with them. Now, before moving on, let me just suggest we can learn two things, two somewhat practical things before we go on to the other two points. The first thing is, would you please notice here that there's not a page of the Bible that doesn't give us the contrast between traditional religion and the gospel. Traditional religion and the gospel are two different things, and the Bible is constantly showing us that it is not a book of talking about traditional religion, but the gospel. What do I mean? Well, for example, what is traditional religion? Here it is. It's saying, here are the rules for right living, and here are the exemplars of right living, the heroes of the faith, the stories of their lives. Now live like them, and God will bless you. Okay? Here's the rules of right living. Here's the exemplars, the stories of right livers. Live like that, and God will bless you. Okay, go to it. Look at all the great examples. Look at the heroes of the faith. There isn't any. There's nobody. Nobody's wearing the white hat. They're all, according to the book of Proverbs, by the book of Proverbs definition, wicked fools. There is no good guy in here. There is just brokenness upon brokenness. There's hate, there's bitterness, there's pride. It's everywhere. What does this mean? What does this mean? What are we supposed to make of these stories? What kind of story is this? How's this supposed to help me live a good life?
How does God work through flawed situations and failing people? In Judges for You by Tim Keller, you'll see how the book of Judges points readers to the redemption found in the true judge, Jesus Christ. This edited and condensed version of Tim Keller's study of Judges is a clear and compelling resource that can be used for personal study or in a group context. Judges for You is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Traditional religion and the gospel are two different things. The Bible is not mainly trying to show you how to live a good life. Frankly, if it was, why would we be reading this story? Now, of course, negatively, by way of negation, you can find some pretty good ways not to raise children in here. And therefore, you can find some ways, by inference, you know, how to raise children. But do you think that the author of this passage wrote it down so we could know how to raise our children better? No. The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live good lives. The Bible's purpose is to show you how grace, God's grace, breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness otherwise you would never be able to overcome. The purpose of these Bible stories is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The purpose of these stories in the Bible on every page is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and rescues you from the sin and brokenness of your life you would never see or never be able to overcome otherwise. That's what you see on every page of the Bible. And that's not religion. That's the gospel. Religion is, if you obey, then you'll be accepted. And the gospel is, if you are absolutely accepted and sure you're accepted, then and only then will you ever begin to obey. Those are two utterly different things. Every page of the Bible tells me about them. Every page of the Bible shows us the difference, number one. The second thing, just to notice about this particular point, Western people don't want to hear this. Modern Western people don't sort of screen this message out. But you know what one of the messages is here? Sin and grace tends to run in families. Or put it like this. You know your parents' sins and flaws and character flaws? You know, they bothered you. You didn't like them growing up. You didn't like them. Guess where they are now? They're in you. Or you have excessively done everything you possibly can to be utterly different than your parents because of that. And in either case, you are not the product of your own choices as an individual. You are not a self-made person. The things that have been done to you are every bit as important as the things that have been done by you to make you what you are. Or, what does this mean? Here's what it means. You did not get into your troubles through individual choices. You got into your problems. You got the problems in your life, the problems about you, the flaws and the bad habits, the things that are wrong with you. You didn't get there through individual choices. You got there through bad relationships. You got there through relationships, and you're only going to get out of them through relationships. No, if you've got problems, you know you do. You've got things that in your life, you've got fears, and you've got pride, and you've got selfishness, and you've got resentment. You've got all these problems, and what are you doing about it? I know what you are doing as New Yorkers. You're buying self-help books, and you're doing the exercises in the back. And the exercises in the back say, well, now you identify what's wrong with you, and then you make up an action plan, and you do it. Okay, identify what's wrong with you. Listen. Your flaws did not happen through an individual action. They happened through relationships. You'll never even see your flaws except through relationships. The people around you can see you much better than you can. You don't know what's wrong with you. You don't know what's wrong with you. You didn't get into what's wrong with you through individual choices alone, and you're not going to get out through individual choices alone. You need parties acting into your life with remarkable love and grace. That's what's going to heal you. You've got to put yourself in communities where that happens, but most of all, you need a relationship with God. You've got to have His power ricocheting around in your life, showing you what's wrong with you. You don't know. Leading you on a journey to deal with what's wrong with you. You didn't get into your troubles through individual choices, but mainly through relationships. You're not going to get out any other way. Okay? So, hidden depths of sin. The second thing you need to see, if you're going in Joseph's life, if you're going to understand your own life better, is to see the hidden purposes of God here. Under the surface, sin, but also under the surface, God at work. Now, first of all, let's notice the dreams and then the accidents. The dreams and the accidents here. First of all, the dreams. These two dreams are pretty interesting, and they're more interesting than you might know. You have to put them in the historical context. Remember that we're talking about these guys, these people here, are living in ancient societies which were incredibly hierarchical and patriarchal. Extremely hierarchical and patriarchal. And the basic iron law of the social structure of the day was this: the younger always bows to the older. The younger always bows to the older. The older never bows to the younger. So, I mean, on the one hand, it means the children always bow to their parents. To the very end of your life, no matter how old you get, you bow to your parents. You defer to your parents. That's how it was. So children always bow to their parents, and the younger children always bow to the older children, especially the oldest. The oldest always got the lion's share of the estate and the wealth. That was the iron law of primogeniture. That was the iron law of that hierarchical society. These dreams, therefore, are radically socially subversive. These dreams are a word from God that says, I'm going to bring into this family a salvation that absolutely turns on its head the values of the world. This is the reason why the dream that Jesus, God had a dream for the salvation of this family from famine and from sin. But the dream utterly was different, completely radically different than what society believed was possible. So one of the reasons why not only the brothers, but even the father, Jacob, was so absolutely outraged by the dreams is that this is impossible. This couldn't happen. This is ridiculous. This is outrageous. This is maddening. This is impossible. It could never happen. But it begins to happen through a series of accidents. Now, why do I call them accidents? Now, as you notice, it's a pretty long passage, and I had to cut out the middle of the chapter just so it could fit. If I made the passage any longer, Joe Ritchie would have been in a one-man play doing the reading. So I couldn't make it. It's a long chapter, and let me tell you what I cut out. The narrator shows us a series of coincidences. Now, the coincidences are, on the surface, they look like just chance happenings. Jacob decided to send Joseph to see his brothers who were grazing the herds at Shechem. But the brothers happened to decide, to not stay at Shechem, but to go to Dothan, which is a very remote place where whatever happened there, no one would know. Joseph just happened to come to the place where they had been and just happened to run into a stranger who had just happened to have gone by days before and heard a group of people saying they were going to go to Dothan. So in other words, some stranger had just happened over here that the brothers were going to go to Dothan, and then Joseph just happened to run into that stranger. And then, of course, when Joseph came and they grabbed hold of him, Reuben happened to be there to save him from being killed, but happened not to be there to save him from being sold. So there was a whole series of things, and they all happened in a certain way. But get this, everybody. If Joseph had not been killed, but also had not been sold, if Joseph had been killed but not sold, if Joseph had not been killed or sold, unless everything happened exactly the way it happened, just in that order, everybody dies. Because there's a famine going to come. And Joseph has got to get himself into the place, he's got to be put in a place where he has power. And as some of you know this whole story anyway, but we'll see it as the month goes on. The point is, every single little tiny detail, every one of these coincidences couldn't have been a coincidence. Because if any one of them didn't happen, not only does the whole family die, but tens of thousands of other people die in a famine, and the entire line, the messianic line, the whole line of God saving the whole world, would die too. What does that mean? It means that even though, look carefully, there's no mention of God anywhere in here. God never speaks. God never does anything. God's never even referred to. God seems to be utterly, absolutely, completely absent. You're going to have trouble finding any other chapter in the book of Genesis in which God seems to be completely absent, but that's the artistry of the author. Because though God seems to be completely absent on the surface, he must have been managing down to the minutest details every little thing that happened, all the chaotic things, all the awful things, all the terrible things, all the things that seemed to make no sense, but every single one of them had to happen. He was arranging things for the salvation of this family. Now, what do we learn under this point? What we learn under this point, let me put it to you this way in this proposition. God's wise redeeming love. God's wise redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible things happening in the lives of those he loves. God's wise redeeming love for you is compatible with terrible disappointments and terrible things happening to you. There's a compatibility. We see that. Look at verse 23 and 24. It tells us the brutal thing that happened to Joseph. Verse 23, it says, So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the word stripped is a word that means to skin an animal. It was violently ripped off of him, and he was probably thrown naked into that cistern. And the word threw, even there, they took him and threw him. Even there, it's not a generic word. It's a word that means to dump a dead body into a grave. And if it's ever used, if this Hebrew word is ever used with a live person, it means to abandon them to death. And we also know, though it doesn't tell us here, it doesn't tell us till chapter 42, when the brothers are reminiscing, Joseph cried. He screamed. He cried out. He asked someone to save him. Don't keep me in here. Help me. get me out of here. He cried to God. He cried to his his brothers. He cried to the darkness. Why? So look at how violent this is. Look how brutal this is. They seize him. They strip him. They throw him naked, abandon him to die. He cries out. He screams. Nothing happens. And if this hadn't happened, if it didn't happen just like this, everybody would have been lost. Not only would they have been lost because they would have been lost physically because the famine would have come and they all would have been wiped out, but they would have been lost spiritually because, as we're going to see, only because Joseph is rejected, only because Joseph is sold into slavery, only because all these awful things happen, will Joseph himself be saved from his pride that was going to turn him into a wicked person. Only would the brothers be saved from the hate that was turning them into a violent person, and even Jacob. If all these awful things hadn't happened, there could have been no salvation. Well, now somebody says, why? Wait a minute, says somebody. I know, this is New York. There's always people out there just thinking contrary thoughts to what the preacher is saying. And some of you are out there saying, why does it have to be so brutal? I have another way God could have done this. Some effulgent angelic being could have suddenly appeared and could have looked at everyone. Everyone would have, you know, been smitten. They fall to the ground and say, I come from the Lord, and you are a spoiled brat. And you have become bitter and resentful, and a murder is about to happen here. I'm here to stop that. And you old man, you've become an idolater, and you've ruined everybody's life, and don't you see what you're doing? And we've been just like touched by an angel, because everybody at the end would say, I see. And they all would hug each other. They say, I'm so sorry. But you see, I know some of you don't believe this, but this is the Bible, which means this is true. This is reality. This is not touched by an angel. And the fact of the matter is, if an angel shows up and tells you about your faults, it won't work. Nobody ever learned about their faults by being told. They have to be shown. Life has to show you. And I want you to know that nobody actually learns that God loves you by being told. You have to be shown. See, do you know that centuries later, another remarkably similar thing happened in Dothan? Dothan, at this time, when this happened, was, you know, a remote place. Centuries later, in the time of the prophet Elisha, Dothan was a city. And Elisha the prophet and his servant were in the city. But the city was surrounded by an enemy army. And the army was going to come in and wipe out the city and kill everyone. So Elisha and his prophet were about to die. But Elisha called out. He cried out from the pit, as it were. And he cried to God. And you know what the result is? You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. God sent chariots of fire, heavenly angelic armies that came and smote, you see, the offending army, and everyone was saved. Now, if you're a reader and you're reading that story, you say, that's the kind of God I want. That's prayer. That's my idea of how prayer is supposed to work. You cry out from the pit, please save me. Chariots of fire. It's incredible. You know, angels, immediate action. But wait a minute. Same Bible, same God, same place. Two people crying out, save me, I'm about to die. In one case, nobody comes. No chariots of fire. Nobody. In the other case, chariots of fire. Wait a minute. What's the matter here? And here's the answer. Elisha's salvation was a simple salvation. All Elisha needed was physical salvation. Okay. But Joseph's salvation was a complex salvation. And if he had been saved from the thing he wanted to be saved from, he would have been lost in a more profound way later on. He had to actually be lost to be saved. If he'd been saved, he'd been lost. He had to go on a journey. In other words, God was caring as much for Joseph in his silence and hiddenness as he was caring for Elisha with all that immediate traumatic action. Do you understand that? God was caring as much for Joseph. He was working as much in Joseph's life. His love was as active in Joseph's life, in his hiddenness and in his absence and in his silence, his apparent absence, in his silence, as he was in Elisha's life with all that dramatic action. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that sometimes, you know, Peter gets put into prison And everybody prays, and the angels come, and out comes, you know, and opens the prison door. And John the Baptist gets put into prison, and all of his disciples praise, and he's beheaded. Do you believe that God is still working in both kinds of situations? If you knew that, if you really knew that, think of how strong you'd be. In other words, if you believe that sometimes God doesn't seem to be answering prayers, but he's actually working out some other way, if you believe that, think how strong you would be. There is a hymn that we sing on Easter Sunday that starts like this. It says, you know, made like him we rise. And the last line is, ours the cross, the graves, the skies. If you believed and knew in the depths of your being what I'm telling you here, that God was just as much lovingly working in Joseph's life as he was in Elisha's life, just as much working in his hiddenness as working in his dramatic intervention. If you believe that, you could really sing that verse and you'd know. You see, when you say, ours the cross, the graves, the skies, that is weird. The singer is saying, the crosses and the graves are mine. All they do is help me. They're not my enemies anymore. In other words, the singer is saying, come on, cross. Come on, grave. The lower you lay me, the higher you will raise me. Suffering, come on. There's two things you can do to me. One is you can just hurt me. And because I know what God is doing, because I'm going to trust in him, all your suffering, all you're going to do is make me a richer, deeper, better, wiser, ultimately happier person. Or the worst thing you can do is kill me, take off my head, and then you'll make me happier than before. Because I have a God who turns all deaths into resurrections, literal as well as figuratively. I have a God who doesn't create the pride and the evil and the cruelty you see in here, but he arranges it and he overwhelms it and he overrules it so that all of the evil in this passage eventually destroys itself. I have a God who doesn't create evil, but he overrules it so it destroys itself. I have a God who turns all deaths into resurrections. Come on, graves. Come on, crosses. Can you do that? Can you do that? Think of how strong you'd be if you could. Or, put it this way, God has a dream for his people. God has a vision for your glory, just like he had a dream for their salvation. The fact is, until it's all over, it looks stupid. I mean, here's Joseph, got the dream, told everybody. Everybody said, that's ridiculous. And of course, here we are in the middle of God's program for Joseph, and it sure still looks ridiculous. It looked ridiculous to Joseph. It looks ridiculous to everybody. God has a dream for your future glory. God has a dream for his people. And when you're in the midst of it, you never can figure out what he's doing. But I can tell you this, he will not let anything kill the dream for your future glory, not even you. Do you believe that? Do you believe you really can't mess up your life? Do you believe he works very often the most when he seems the most hidden? Do you believe that? That he works together for good, works all things together for good to those who love God, Romans 8:28. Do you believe it? If you really believed it, think how strong you would be. Well, someone says, I'm having trouble. Could you help me? How can I know that? How can I really know that? Well, here, let's look at the third thing. The third thing we see in Joseph's life are not just the hidden depths of sin and the hidden purposes of God, but the hidden patterns of grace. Let me tell you how one very brilliant Christian years ago applied the story of Joseph's coat to his own life practically. You know how he did it? This is a man named George Herbert. He was one of the great poets, 17th century, and he wrote a poem called Joseph's Coat. Now, please do not turn to it, though I put it in your bulletin, so later on this week you can look at it. The trouble with poetry is you can't read it in the middle of a sermon because it takes so long to think about and ponder, and we don't have the time. But let me tell you the essence of what he says in that poem, because it's so germane to us. In the poem, he talks about suffering. And he says that he realizes that suffering can ruin his life. There's a place in the poem where he says, if one grief among my many had its full career, it would carry with it even my heart. Now, what he means by that is he says, any suffering that comes into your life, any disappointment, any trouble, can really destroy you spiritually. It can turn you hard. It can turn you bitter, untrusting, kill your joy? I mean, it can really make you a very bad person. So he says, almost every grief, every suffering that comes into my heart has the potential to completely ruin me and completely ruin my heart. But, he says, when suffering comes into my life, I get something else. And here's the story. He says, but God hath spoiled suffering and given to my anguish joy's coat, ticing it with relief. In other words, he says, I'm suffering, and it could make me a really bad person. But along with it, God has given me a coat. Now, what does that mean? He's referring to the whole narrative of Joseph. And here, Joseph's coat was a token of how much his father loved him. Joseph's coat was proof that his father adored him. And George Herbert says, in the midst of my suffering, God gave me a coat of his love. God gave me a token, an assurance, a certainty that he utterly loves me. Now, the reason, and what was the result, excuse me, what was the result? If you read the whole poem, he says, grief can ruin me, but I got this coat. God gave me this coat, this assurance of his love. And you know what the result is? Wounded, I sing. Tormented, I write. Now, what he's saying there is, when you mix one part suffering with one part deep assurance of the Father's love, you get a wiser, deeper, happier person. You get a person who understands people better, who can help people better, who understands their own heart better. Suffering all by itself can ruin you. Suffering plus an absolute assurance of the love of God can turn you into something great. Absolutely great. Well, someone says, that's nice. Except that's not what happens, is it? Because when bad things come into your life, you know what happens. Even if you say, I'm not a Christian, even if you say, I don't believe in God, when suffering comes into your life, almost immediately you struggle with this. You say, maybe I'm not living right. Maybe I'm not doing right. When suffering comes into your life, you have less assurance that God loves you. You feel like God has abandoned me. So how in the heck is this going to work? It makes sense that George Herbert's right in saying, if I had joy's coat, if I had the coat of the Father on me in suffering, I could handle it. How do you get it? Here's how you get it. The pattern of salvation in Joseph's life was so weird to his brothers. It's so against the world's thinking. But it's because it points to the ultimate pattern of salvation. You see, centuries later, another one came to his brethren, to his own, and they received him not. Another one was sold for silver and betrayed by the people closest to him. There was another one who was stripped naked and abandoned to die and who cried out in the dark, why? And nobody heard. Nobody came. That was Jesus. But here's the difference. Joseph was being turned into a savior the only way God's salvation ever works. Joseph was being turned into a savior through weakness and suffering and rejection. Do you see that? Joseph could only save the community because by being rejected by the community. He could never be their savior, though eventually he was, unless he was first lost, unless he was humbled, unless he was rejected, unless he was sold. Joseph was being turned involuntarily into the savior of one human family, but Jesus Christ came. And the pit he fell into was vastly deeper. And the cry of his dereliction was vastly greater. And his nakedness and his sense of abandonment was infinitely beyond anything that Joseph went through. In other words, Jesus came voluntarily to be the savior of us all. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't just physically naked. He was stripped of his father's love. Do you know why? He was being punished for our sin. When suffering hits you, you will always get back in touch with a subliminal, deep, profound sense that every human being has, and that is, I really deserve some punishment for the way in which I've lived. No human being can get rid of that. I don't care how much therapy you go to. It's there, it's cosmic, it's part of the image of God, it's part of who you are as a human being. And when suffering comes, you will lose any sense of God's love unless you see, here's the one who lost the Father's coat so you could be assured you have it. Here's the one who lost the Father's love, paying our penalty so we could know, in spite of our imperfect life, God loves us. When I ask God, accept me because of what Jesus has done, I get the coat. I know he loves me. And if you know that, that means that if right now, today, you're in a pit and you're crying out in dereliction, you're crying out why, and you feel completely alone, you're not. Because Christianity is the only religion that even claims that God has suffered, that God has gone into that pit, that God has also, God is there in the dark beside you. God knows what it's like. God suffered with you. God suffered for you. He did. So you're not alone. And you can know in the midst of your suffering that he loves you. And that's what you actually need. Frankly, you don't need answers. Years ago, when I was a new minister at a seminary, and I had my Bible and I had my seminary notebooks, and I used to visit people who were sick and who were in tragedy and who were had just lost loved ones and who were facing death. And you know what I did? Like all good seminarians, I gave them answers. You know, I told them things. And I had there was a pastor in town who was a little older and a little wiser and said, "What you say will not amount to a hill of beans unless they know you love them. They don't need your answers, they need you. They don't need your talking, they need your presence at times of tragedy." And you know what you really need from God? Answers? It'd be pretty tough to even know why things were happening in your life. You say, "I want to know why." Try to explain to a 3.5-year-old what it's going to take for her to get into college. No, you can save your breath. And probably it's the reason why God doesn't tell us half the things that, I mean, how could we know? It would probably be too much for us to take in. You don't need the intellectual answer anyway. It probably wouldn't help you. You need to know he's with you. You don't need his answers. You need his presence. You need to know he's with you, and the cross proves that he is. He's the one, the ultimate Joseph. He came to his own received it not, sold for silver, stripped naked, crying out in the dark, lost so we could be saved. And three things. Number one, know and not know what God is doing. You notice how Jacob in verse 11 has the only balanced approach to this? Joseph says, "I know what God's doing. God's going to turn me into the prince." Having no idea exactly how hard that's going to be. You know, he's filled with naivety. On the other hand, the brothers are saying, "No way, this is stupid, this is never going to happen." In other words, Joseph represents the people who say, "I know exactly what God's doing in my life." And Jacob and the brothers represent people who say, "God is not doing a thing, he's abandoned me, everything's over." If you think you know what God is doing in your life, just put it on hold. Because as soon as you say, "Well, I think he's doing this so that eventually I'll be able to do this, and eventually I'll be able to do this," and when that scenario falls apart, then you'll say, "God's not working." Know that he is working, just don't think you know exactly what he's up to. Know and not know. You see what I mean? Know that he's working. Know that he's there. Know that his arms are under you. But don't you dare jump to conclusions about exactly what he's doing. That's the balance. Don't be naive. Don't be cynical. Know and not know. Okay, number one. Number two, go get the coat. It takes Bible study. It takes prayer. It takes a decent, disciplined life of the heart, life of prayer, life of contemplation. And you never get that incredible sense of God's love all the time. You get it in periods, you get it in episodes, but it's just, even the memory sustains you. And that's what you need. Go get the coat. Know and not know. And don't be afraid for your family. Every so often, my wife and I guess I don't think I have any of my children here today, so maybe they won't hear. Every so often, my wife and I look and say, "Oh my gosh, we just didn't do that right." And here they are. They're grown men, and they've got the flaws in them, and they're from me, and they're from you, mainly from you. And it's never too late for God's redemption. Look at how this is the family through which God's going to save the world. Look at it. They're all men. They're all grown up. They're killing each other. It's never too late. It's never too late. His silence is not absence. If you know through the cross that he's beside you and he suffered with you and for you, you'll be able to live life like George Herbert. The last two lines of his poem go like this: "I live to show his power, who once did bring first my joys to weep, but now even my griefs to sing. I live to show his power, who once did bring first my joys to weep, but now my griefs to sing, even my griefs." Let's pray. Father, show us how we can have in our life this coat, the assurance of God's love, the assurance of your love, Father, the assurance of your adoration and delight of us. And we pray that if we have that, we'll be able to turn even suffering into joy. We will turn even our troubles into wisdom and holiness. And we ask that you would show us how to do that. Here, as we take the Lord's Supper, make yourself real to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. If you'd like to help us reach more people with our gospel-centered resources, consider becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Our monthly partners are important in helping us reach more people with the love of Christ. To become a monthly partner, just visit gospelandlife.com/partner. That's gospelandlife.com/partner. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003, 2007, and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.